The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, will be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. If you would, please read with me. After he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he, being Jesus, entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned to the crowd that followed him, saying, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let us pray. Almighty God, we once again turn to your word. We submit ourselves to its authority because it is your word to us. Father, we ask that you would soften our hearts, change us, mold us, convict us where we need convicting, rebuke us where we need rebuking. Help us to see Jesus for who He is. Father, let us not leave this place unchanged. I ask that you would have my words be truthful and helpful in explaining this text, and the things that I say that are not would fall on deaf ears. Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to work among us today. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, Brad finished the Sermon on the Plain, as it is often referred to, or maybe the Sermon on the Mount, if you're reading that in Matthew. And in that sermon, Jesus teaches about the way that those who follow them will act. Right? He gives this long sermon about how you should act, how the believer will respond to situations. And immediately following that, chronologically and also geographically, we see this interaction that Jesus has with the centurion. Alright, and now, a lot of people would not make that connection. We like to look at the Gospels specifically as being unconnected. Alright, disjointed from each other. We get to each of these little sections and they stand on their own, but they don't. These, especially in Luke, fall chronologically. He has gone to great pains to take a full account and write it to Hierapolis, this in Acts, and he's writing all of this out. And so what we get is this interaction with the centurion that happens not only chronologically and geographically after this, we also see that there is a theological connection. We see this theological connection to the sermon that preceded this passage. If you remember back to that, the last 4 or 5 weeks, in that sermon on the plain, we saw that Jesus gives us the Beatitudes and the woes, and then He commands His followers to love their enemies, and then on not judging others, and then finally on a section, what I like to call the whole section on obedience, where He talks about trees bearing good fruit and building your house not on rock but not sand, and that whole section. And immediately after that, He leaves where he was with this sermon, and He goes into Capernaum, and that is where we pick up today. And this passage is connected. John MacArthur says this. He says, "The man," and he's talking about the centurion, "is the living model and an illustration of that sermon that Jesus just gave." And I agree with him. We see that Jesus gives this sermon, and then he interacts with someone, and we see what the principles, the things, and the teachings that he has directly applied in the life of this centurion. For the preacher, it makes preaching really easy because he's already given me an illustration, right? In my preaching seminary class, one of my assignments was to come up with illustrations. We had to turn them in. We all combined them together, and hopefully you would have something you could go and look at to help you explain something when you got to it. If you were having trouble, you could draw on other people's ideas. Luckily for me, we already got that right here. Luke has done that for me. We can take the Sermon on the Mount. It's illustrated right here for us. So let's pick up in verse 1 and we'll see how this sermon is applied and how we see someone living it out. Starting in verse 1. After he, meaning Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now Capernaum, if you don't know anything about your Israel geography, it is in the north. It's in the Galilean section. It's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Some of you may think that's really not important for me to know, but it is. Over and over, especially in the Gospels, you see that Jesus went to a certain place and they name it. And so, or in Paul's missionary journeys. And so I think it's important for us to be able to have a mental image of where he was, geography in the ancient Near East. It helps us understand what was going on. So Jesus is in Galilee. He's up on the Sea of Galilee. He's just left where he did his Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Plain as it's called, and he goes down into Capernaum. Now we see that there's a man, starting in verse 2, a centurion there. There is a Roman military presence in Capernaum. All right, now, in Rome, the military had two basic functions. Function number one was to sustain the Pax Romana. All right, a Latin word, Pax Romana, that means the peace of Rome. If you study New Testament, anything for very long, and you study the historical setting that these things were written in, you will come across that phrase. What that means is, Rome went out of their way to keep peace in their country. They would do almost anything they had to make sure that the people stayed peaceful in what they had conquered. And if they could keep their little piece of geography and all the people in it peaceful, it made it much easier to govern. You see, it was a very large land area, and it was before the days of email and telephone and jet airplanes. If you wanted to tell somebody across your country, your empire, to do something, you had to write it out. You had to package it up. You had to get someone who could travel across there, and you had to give it to them, and then you had to wait for a reply to come back. So if you could keep the people happy and you could keep peace in your country, it was much easier to govern. All right, it would be much more difficult to go squash a rebellion if it had time to build up before you knew about it. Then you get a plan together and you send your people over. It could be a disaster. So the Pax Romana was to keep the peace of Rome. And they would do lots of things to keep the peace in Rome. One of those was to let the people keep their religions. One commentator said that the people of Rome saw all religions as equally true. The politicians saw all religions as equally profitable, and the philosophers in Rome saw all religions as equally false. All right, so we see that one of the things that the country did was allow people to keep the religion. They put military installments around the country, and these men helped make sure there weren't uprisings. And if you read through any of the history between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's several uprisings that happen, and then we see the destruction later on in AD 70 of the temple because of an uprising. So this is what the military did. They were a presence there, a force to be reckoned with. The second thing that they helped do was tax collection. All right, if someone didn't want to pay their taxes and go down to the local tax collector's office and get robbed, the military would step in and help them. They were going to get their money. All right, give the Caesar what is Caesar, because he's going to come and take it from you. So this is the two things that the military did. It is likely that this centurion was answering to Herod Antipas, the local ruler of the Galilean area. In the back of your Bible and the maps, if you ever look at it, you'll see that it's broken up by ruler and rulers that were going on. The one in the north is Herod Antipas. He was the one that had John the Baptist killed, and you can read about him if you'd like. Now, Centurion generally had a group of about 100 men who he was responsible for. Sometimes a little bit less, sometimes a little bit more, but most often about 100 men. Now, these men who became centurions, they had to work their way up to this position, this officer-type position, and they were men who were generally seen as strong, courageous, and duty-bound. They probably had battle experience, and they were men who stood out in the military. This was not some Joe who had a lot of money and daddy bought him a position. These centurions were well-respected men. They were put into their position because they had earned it. And they had worked their way up and they stood out. Now, as you would imagine, this man was most likely an enemy of the Jews. All right, the Jews were under Roman occupation. And if you were under Roman occupation, the last person that you would want to be associated with or like would probably be the officers of the military that's occupying you. Take, for example, if another country, let's say Canada, Mexico, China, pick one, it doesn't matter. Pick a country, say they invaded Texas, and we had a local military establishment right over here in Kingwood. We had about 100 people, no more HPD officers. We now have whatever military vehicles riding around. You probably would not like that. Not only would you not like that, the person in charge of that installment, you would really not like him. All right, so this is the man who Jesus is going to encounter. He is the enemy. He is a Roman officer. He is a leader of a group that you absolutely do not like. So with that in mind, let's look at the actions of the centurion. If you would, pick up with me in verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So we have this centurion who has servants. It's not uncommon in the first century in Rome to have slaves or servants, all right? And you can have either one. This term is translated both ways. It could be slave or servant or bond servant. It's the word doulos that you've probably heard before in Greek. He may have had slaves. He may have actually had a person that was a servant that was attached to him that was kind of an apprentice. All right, a person who was going to go into the Roman military, and he had this servant with him and he was training him. It was an apprentice type role. It could have been that. Either way, the centurion found this person useful. He had an affection towards this servant, and he is obviously disturbed that this servant is sick and dying. Now, strictly from the first use of this word doulos, we don't know the relationship between the two. But if we look in chapter 7, or in verse 7, you will see Luke writes again, therefore, the centurion says, but say the word and let my servant be healed. That's rendered in English as servant. In Greek, that is not the word doulos. That is the word pais. Pais is the word that's used for a younger person, most likely a boy. So we see a separate description of this person. He is a younger servant, probably a younger boy, I would imagine, in my teens if I was guessing. But he was younger, and this older centurion who had battle experience had an affection towards him. And we see that he has this dying servant, and he's going to take action. So we pick up in verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal the servant. Now, in the midst of this situation, this servant that's useful for the centurion, one that he has this affection for, it appears someone tells him about Jesus. I can picture it now. They're trying to figure out what to do. This is a man of action. He's a military officer. And someone says, hey, there's this guy. And he just got done preaching, and he's been going around, and he's been doing all of these healings. He can heal your servants. And so, being the centurion, you're a man of action, what do? You go get this guy, right? But he has a problem. He has a problem. He realizes, and if you skip ahead to 6 and 7, to chapter, verses 6 and 7, he says that he thinks he's unworthy to be in Jesus' presence. He knows that this man is a great teacher. He's heard the stories. He's probably maybe even met someone who saw some of the healings, and he says, I want this guy to come, but I have a problem. I know that I'm not go to him because I'm not worthy to stand in his presence. See, I'm sure this centurion knew, or we see that he knows of his sinfulness. He knows about his battle experience. He knows about the things that he has done in his job and his life, and he knows that he is not worthy to go stand in front of a great healer. But he's a man of military action, right? This is a type A personality, type person. He's not going to not go get Jesus, so what do? You find someone who can go. Well, who do you go get to go? Well, Jesus claims to be this great Jewish man from God, so let's go get the Jewish leaders and send them. They're worthy to go. So he goes, and we see that he gets the Jewish leaders. It says, we pick up in verse 3, he sent to him, being Jesus, the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. I hope you caught that. He went and got the enemy and had the enemy go get Jesus. Now, if we were sitting here and we were occupied by the enemy and the leader came over to you, this military officer, and said, hey, I want you to go talk to this healer and come bring him so he can heal my servant. What are you going to say? Yeah, sure, buddy. You're going to shake your head no and walk off. That's not what happens here. He goes and gets the elders, and we see that the elders go. We pick up in verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. I want to stop right there for a minute. They pleaded with Jesus earnestly. They were earnest in their pleading. They didn't go because they felt an obligation to this man. They didn't go because the centurion sent five of his sergeants over there with spears and guns and knives and swords drawn and said, you're going to go get this man. They went to him and they pleaded in earnest. They truly thought that this man was worthy of Jesus coming. And we pick up, continue on, and they said to Jesus, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. They are very serious in what they do, and they are pleading with Jesus, and they are saying, Jesus, man of God, great healer, whoever the Jews probably thought he might have been at that time, this man is worthy because he loves... Now, what's this connection? Our nation. They're connecting to Jesus. We're on your side, and he, the enemy, loves us, so he is worthy for you to go and do what he asks. And they justify this in two ways. One is by the love. He loves the nation of Israel. And this is definitely what we would not expect from a Roman military officer. Most likely a Gentile stationed in a foreign country with people who despise and hate him. But yet, he loves them. And then you might be thinking, of course he loves the nation. I've known people who were stationed in the military and they're in whatever country, Germany, wherever it may be, and they grow to love the culture. They love the food. They love the people. They think it's really neat. You may be thinking, of course he loved the nation because he was stationed there. But if you remember back to Romans chapter 2, Paul is writing and he says, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Think through your readings of the New Testament. Where in there do you ever see the Jews loving on the Gentiles? It doesn't happen. So it's safe to believe that the military officer is not persuaded by the way that the Jews act. But yet, he loves them. He loves their nation. And they go, he loves us so much that this man who is our enemy paid for our synagogue. So we see that this man is most likely wealthy. He paid for it. He probably maybe even had his servants build it. We don't know. But he paid for it. And so these elders go, he loves our nation and he loves us so much. Look what he did. He spent his money and he built this building so that we can worship the living God. Now, while these little tidbits are important to know and they're important to look at, the main point here is that Luke is trying to, the point that Luke is trying to get across is that he's trying to draw a distinction between the Jews' view of the centurion and then what we're going to see, the centurion views of himself. So the Jews say, this man is worthy. He is worthy because of his deeds. All right? So, in their theology, this is how it works. The centurion has done A, B, C, D. He has loved us and built this. Therefore, he has earned and deserves God's blessing. All right, do you see that? His works equals blessing or righteousness. All right, so that's what they're saying. This man is good on his own account. By his own works, he is good and deserves God's blessing. Therefore, I think that it's implied, if you really are from God, you need to go and heal his servant. He has earned this blessing and now he is cashing it in. All right, he's got the I did good things card and he wants to pay for his service. Now, that is the theology of the Jews. And they show exactly what Jesus has been preaching against and what he condemns through his entire ministry. We do not have a works-based righteousness in Jesus' teaching. Now, think back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain as it is here in Luke. Jesus said, blessed are the poor, the meek, the mourning, the hungry. This is not the description that the Jews have just given of this man. They say he's wealthy, he has showed it, he's built this building for all to see for us, and he's loved on us. They're showing exactly opposite of what Jesus has taught because they think in their mind that's what God wants to see. They think that if you do right things, you will get the blessing of God and the salvation of God. Now, they didn't lie. The man obviously has affection for the people, but they get the reasoning wrong. He did not do those things to earn favor. He did those things because he loved the nation, and we don't know why. Or we don't get any other background story. It's safe to guess, in my estimation, that he was a God-fearer. All right, it's a term we use in here thrown around. A Gentile who has interest or an affection towards the God of Israel. All right, so we see that he has done these things. He's probably intrigued by what's going on. He may have even paid for that synagogue to keep him happy. All right, because if he keeps them happy and they don't uprise, then he gets benefit later down the road. But in there, he really does come to love the nation. And we pick up in verse 6, and Jesus went with them. Really? I mean, this is not what I would expect to happen. If you've read much of the New Testament, you know when people do this kind of stuff, Jesus rebukes them. I'm expecting as I read through here, they're going to say, he's this great Gentile and he is worthy of God's salvation. He's our blessing. He is worthy of all these things on his own account. And I would expect Jesus to go, no. No, he is not. And neither are you, would just kind of lay into him, all right? I had a professor that would say that people need to be gently rebuked. Sometimes Jesus isn't so gentle about it when we read it, all right? And I would expect that to happen, but it doesn't. It doesn't. He says, and Jesus went with him. So to me, I read this almost like a movie. We get this growing anticipation of what's going to happen. I'm just waiting for the hammer to drop. And that's not what happened. So Jesus went with him. And he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. And he goes on, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servants, do this, and he does it. So as Jesus is going to the house, the centurion sends people out to intercept him and says, don't come. Don't come because I am worthy and I'm telling you what to do. No, that's not what it says. It says, for I am not worthy. The Jews said, if you look back, he is worthy to have this done. Now the centurion is saying, I am not worthy to be in your presence. Don't come. Don't come. I'm not worthy to be in front of a holy person. A man, the God man, I'm not there. Do you see the contrast that Luke is trying to draw? We get those who think they can do it on their own, the Jews, and we get this man who sees who he really is in front of a holy God, a man not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. It's not, don't come to my house because it's messy, or don't come to my house because you might be ceremonial unclean because you're a Jew and I'm a Gentile. He doesn't say that. He says, don't come. I am not worthy to have you here. Not that you'll be unclean, but I am not worthy. He sees himself for who he really is. Now, it seems like he's flipped the coin. He sends the Jews, tells the Jews, have this guy come to me. Somewhere along the way, it appears that he becomes under deep conviction. And he realizes who this Jesus really is. Now, most of these revelations don't just happen. We see that people come to salvation through the preaching of the Word, through the relating of what the gospel is. So it seems in this story, I think it's safe for us to piece this together, that we have a sick servant. Someone says, there's this Jesus, and explains who Jesus is. The centurion thinks, I better not go because he might not come heal because I'm a Gentile. Sends the elders of the Jews. Jesus comes, and on the way, somewhere in there, the man has learned more about who Jesus is. He has learned that this man has healed people. He's done all of these things. And in that time, the centurion comes to understanding that Jesus is more than just a healer. Jesus is who he actually says he is, the Son of the living God. And he goes, don't come here. I didn't come to you because I didn't think I was worthy. But now that I know you more, you can't even come to my house. You have nothing. There's no reason for you to come here. And he goes on and he explains. I love this illustration. The centurion explains to Jesus, as if Jesus doesn't know, explains what he understands Jesus to be like. All right. He says this. He says, I am set under authority as a military man. And because I'm under authority, I have people under my authority, and I tell them what to do, and they go and do it. And he says, in the same way that I have authority over men, you, Jesus, I now know, have authority over all things. You too are set under authority. I think that's great. He probably doesn't understand the Trinity, but he sees that Jesus has this subordination to God the Father. He won't probably be able to articulate that, but he says, Jesus, I see that you are underneath authority, and you have authority over all these things. I've heard the stories. People have told me. You don't even have to come. You say the words, and your creation obeys. In the same way that I tell a servant to come here, and the servant comes, or go do this, and the servant goes do that, you, Jesus, can tell creation what to do, and it will do it. You don't have to come. You don't have to touch people. You're not some crazy magician. You say the word because you are sent from God, and it will happen. And Jesus, when he heard these things in verse 9, he marveled at him being the centurion. And he turned to the crowd that followed them and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, we had this contrast where we see the Jews thinking that the man is worthy, the man really understanding who he is and that he is worthy. Let me tell you, knowing that you are a sinner, seeing yourself as who you are, does not make you a saved person. It does not make you have faith. You have to understand who Christ is. You have to understand that he came to die for sinners, and you have to believe in that. And it shows here that the centurion had faith in everything that Jesus has said, because Jesus says, I have not found such faith in all of Israel. So we see that somewhere in there, this man has been regenerated, and now he sees Christ for who he really is. Now, I found it interesting that Jesus marvels at two times in the New Testament that we can find. Or we see him marvel at two things. That's a fairly common Greek word that's used. We see other people marvel at Jesus. But Jesus marvels at two things. The first one is the unbelief in Nazareth. He's marveled at their unbelief in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And then we see here that Jesus marvels at the man's faith in him. This is the only time that Jesus marvels at a person, at a human, because of their faith. This is a tremendously significant event, because this man, never seeing Jesus, never seeing him heal anything, only hearing about him, is changed. And he believes that everything Jesus said is true. He believes that he has power over creation. And Jesus marvels at that. Now, Jesus, this man and all these sayings, all these things that he says about himself are very common things that we see in other New Testament writers who have come to an understanding of who Jesus is. In Luke 5:8, we saw that when he called his disciples, they were fishing, catch no fish. Jesus says, go out, throw your nets on the other side, and they pull up all these fish. And this is what Peter says in Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh Lord. Is that not what the centurion is saying here? Don't come here because I am a sinful man. I should not be in your presence. We'll see it again in Luke 18. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He dare not even look up because he saw himself as a sinner. And Jesus marvels at this and says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And there are those elders walking along with him. And he says, I have not found faith even in you because you think he is worthy and you think you are worthy on your own merits. This man sees that he is not worthy. He is not worthy to be in my presence, and he has faith that everything that I say is true. And so, Jesus doesn't go. And those who had been sent, the friends and the elders, went back to the house and they found the servant well. And for most of us, we think that is the point of the story, that Jesus can heal people. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is that we are not saved by our own works. We are saved through the work of Christ. We are saved by what He does, not what we can do on our own. And Jesus being able to heal this servant from a distance without even being there and seeing it is proof of that. He provides a proof. What this man says is true, and you know why it's true? You're going to know it because when you go back, he's going to be healed. And they go back and guess what? He's healed. He's healed. In the Matthew account of this story, Jesus says that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham. They mean they will be saved. Now, you may not know this, but if you look at a map, the east and the west of Israel, Gentiles. All right, lots of Gentiles. He says, Gentiles are going to come sit at the table. All right, we don't have that. Luke doesn't give that account to us here. We have it in Matthew. It says about this man, are saying that he has been saved, that he has put his faith and understanding and trust in this man that he has never even met. And it has been counted to him as righteousness. Now, I think the application for us in this sermon is very straightforward. We have been confronted with an example of what Jesus meant for the previous sermon. We see a man who loves his enemies. Right? He loves them. And it says that he loves them. He did all these things for them. He won the elders of Israel over. Now, even getting a meeting with him would probably be a pretty big feat in and of itself. But he not only met with them, he has won them over. And they think so much of the enemy that they went to Jesus. So we see that example. We see that he is bearing good fruit and that the things that he says, they proclaim Jesus. I'm not saying he was regenerated all the way back when he built those things, but at the end, we see that he has faith in the living God. Now we see that. We've been confronted with it. So we have one of two things that we can do. We can either, number one, ignore it completely and walk out of here and not be changed. That is extremely dangerous. We've been learning in my Sunday school class that the Bible is God's Word. And because it is God's Word, it has the same authority as if God was speaking directly to us in an audible voice. Because it is His words. In the same way, if I wrote you a letter and sent it to you and you read it, that would be my words. The U.S. military sends written orders. All right, they don't tell you on the telephone most of the time. They send you written orders when you've got to go places, and those words are the words of the government. The same here. The written Word of God is from Him. We need to take heed of this. And we need to do the second thing and examine ourselves and repent where we are not following His words. Let me tell you what I mean more specifically. There are many people that proclaim this, and I would be willing to bet, because I'm guilty of this, there are far more of us that don't say it out loud, but we're completely guilty of it, that think if we do, as a Christian, A, B, C, and D, God is obligated to do A, B, and C, D for us. There's a cause and an effect relationship in our personal life. That is not how it works. There is nothing we can do on our own to earn God's merit or blessing. If you don't have enough faith, that doesn't mean you're not going to be healed from a sickness. If you are sick and you have faith that God will heal you and He doesn't, that doesn't mean God didn't live up to His end of the bargain. There's not a cause and effect relationship. That's what the Jews here saw. He is a worthy man because he's done A, B, C, and D. He's got the magic money to turn in, and now he's cashing it in. All right, I know people who taught, and I know a lot of teachers, and there are different systems for this type of stuff. If you do certain things right, and you can get tokens and turn those in, in elementary school stuff, and that's not how God's system works. Doing right things does not equal His blessing. Doing the right things does not mean that you will be saved. Physical blessings or spiritual blessings, we are saved by Christ's work alone. And putting our trust and our faith in what He said was actually true, and that He came and died for sinners. Repenting, confessing, and believing it is how we are saved. Don't be fooled by what you hear on the radio. Don't be fooled by what you hear on TV. We are not saved or blessed by any other way except for God's goodness and His graciousness. Now, I think we also have to be careful not to try to force God's hand. All right. Sometimes we, at least I've been guilty of this. We think if we've done A, B, and C, we'll get some kind of credit. We can turn it in. Sometimes, even if we haven't done that, we think that we can force God's hand and get His blessing, and then we will do A, B, and C, and D to make up for it. We can't do that. That is not how it works. Right? We do not earn God's blessing that way. Now, as we close today, I want to challenge you with something. And it's something, as I've been reading this text and preparing for it and praying through it, been very convicted of, even in small things that I do. I close with this challenge. In your daily life, do you respond like the centurion in faith? Do you believe what Jesus actually said? Or do you think that you have earned something because of your own righteousness? All right? And sometimes it's in really small things. All right? But we do that. And so as we leave today, I want you to be challenged. This week, look at your life. When you come up to a situation, how are you responding? Are you responding as you're sick laying about with the stomach bug of, God, please heal me because I read my Bible every day last week? Or do you trust in His provision? I challenge you as we leave to examine yourself and not go away from here unchanged by God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You found it pleasing to give us Your Word, that You found it pleasing to teach us, to have people write down the words that You said and the things that You did. Father, correct us where we need correcting. Rebuke us where we need rebuking, and change our hearts so that we would trust that our own actions do not make us worthy. It is only because of Christ's work. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.